Let's open the Word of God together to the epistle of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Well, next Lord's Day will be our final message in our current series on the church under the cross. In fact, Lord willing, I'll be preaching on the cross as the future of the church. But the issue before us this morning as we near the end of our series on the church living under the cross is what should be the message of the church to our world today? What should we be proclaiming to the world as it stands today in its current condition under God's wrath? What message does the world need from us today? What is the most needful thing that we can offer the world? Well, as we think about that issue, one of the prominent words that floats around the vocabulary of the public is the word faith. And you've probably heard it spoken many times in this season of political adventures. Faith. That word is in the lexicon of believer and unbeliever alike. In fact, it may be one of the most important words that we use, believer and unbeliever. And I think everyone would agree, both inside and outside the church, that the ministry of the church should have something to do with faith. I think everybody is in agreement with that. But what is faith? What do we mean when we talk about faith? Well, we use that word in a variety of contexts and situations. On a casual level, we speak of having faith in the weatherman. And on Sundays, I have faith that it will not storm right before worship. Once you're here, I don't care what happens. But we don't want a storm right before we come to worship. We have faith in the weatherman. We have faith in our doctors, and we have faith in our technology. We have faith in our military. We have faith in the founding principles of this country. We have faith in a lot of things, on and on and on it goes. But mostly, here in America at least, we have faith in ourselves. We have faith in us. I know you heard the story, compelling story, a true story, happened many years ago now. A young man hiking alone in a rocky wilderness. He became trapped in a canyon, his arm hopelessly stuck between two rocks. And there he was, hopeless, hour after hour, facing hunger and exposure and no way out. And finally, he wiggles a pocket knife out of his trousers. And with that pocket knife, cuts off his own arm, only to survive. And that's a story of faith, we say. That young man was a man of faith. He believed in himself. He would not quit. He had a never-say-die attitude. And there are many people, when they think of the word faith, that's what they're thinking of, faith. We need faith today. The church should be preaching a message of faith today. That kind of faith. We can overcome. We can overcome. We have people every day around us who speak of my faith. They practice their own faith, their own way, in their own place. And we hear celebrities and athletes and politicians speaking of having faith, and we believe the best about them when they say, we are a person of faith, or I am a person of faith. We like that. Well, we're in a world of hurt today, if you haven't noticed. We have a disease that perplexes us, that's disturbing and interrupting our lives. We are facing civil unrest that rivals, if not surpasses, the civil unrest we saw in the 60s. A fierce culture war is being fought right now, and there is a very contentious presidential election just around the corner. And so it seems logical that this emphasis on faith that the world expects us to give them is a good thing. We should be talking about faith. We all need a healthy dose of faith. Maybe faith will move us out of this crisis. Maybe faith will hold the nation together. And so faith, faith, and faith. The church should be about building faith. The church should unite the world by talking about faith. All people of faith should come together. And that's the message we hear on and on and on and on. But is that right? Is it right? Is this to be the message of the church, a message of some kind of quasi-religious faith, undefined faith? Is that the message? Well, that brings us to the passage we have before us this morning, because here the Apostle Paul is going to speak of faith, and he's going to speak of the message that the church is to bring, and he connects them. The faith is the message, and then he's going to tell us what the content of that message is and what the foundation of that faith actually should be. Here we're going to find out what we ought to be saying to the world. The message the world needs to hear now from you and me. What is it? Well, it's found here in this passage from the Corinthian letter. And you're going to notice something. As I read these words to you in just a moment, you're going to see Paul talking about faith, talking about a message, and then watch this, talking about an event. Faith, a message, and an event. And I'll show you what I mean. Let's read together now from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His holy word. Well, it seems obvious that this church that was troubled by so many problems had a problem with faith. Some of the members of this first century church, to which Paul wrote about the year 55 AD, were enamored with worldly wisdom. And they were placing their faith in worldly wisdom and in men. You might remember that in that day there was a group of traveling lecturers called sophists. And they would travel from town to town, and they would stage debates, and they would show their power by arguing for or against the issues of the day. And it didn't matter what position they took. They could convince you. They were so good, they could convince you of anything. And it was fun to just watch these men debate and make a case for whatever it was they were arguing for. And Paul says the Greeks were fascinated by that. Wisdom of men on display in their arguments. You can see this in chapter 1, verse 22. Greeks, he says, love this kind of wisdom. And so there were people, Christians in this church, who were placing their faith on the wisdom of men. So that's one kind of faith. And here Paul is going to identify two kinds of faith. One is the kind that rests upon men. And then, as you can see in the verses we've just read, chapter 1, or rather chapter 2, verse 5, there's a faith that rests on the power of God. And so there are two kinds of faith, not one. One is completely inadequate and empty, and one is founded upon something that will never fail. Faith in men and in their wisdom is not a good thing, but faith in the power of God is the greatest thing. As Paul writes this letter, he gives us some of the attributes of this worldly, inadequate, very human-centered faith, faith in the wisdom of men. But there are two that I want to show you this morning. There are two attributes of this quasi-religious faith that many people embrace, that many people think is good. There are two things about it, though, that make it awful and inadequate. And number one is, it rejects the cross of Christ. Number two, it is full of pride and boasting. And those are the only two kinds of faith there would be. There is the faith that is very earthly, based on worldly things, worldly people, institutions, ideas. And then there's a faith that's based on the power of God. And the truth is, everyone here today, and in fact, everyone in this world, is exercising one of those two kinds of faith even now. Everybody has faith. Everybody. Atheist, agnostic. It doesn't matter what religion that you claim to be faithful to. Whatever you believe when you lay your head down on the pillow at night requires some kind of faith. Everybody has faith. But where does it rest? Is it resting on something real and eternal, or something only transient? You might remember that the Corinthians loved their celebrity preachers. Now, the men they loved did not want to be celebrities. They were turned into celebrities by the people. And so Paul will scold them for having their own little clubs. I have a commitment to Paul, one would say, so I lead the Paul fan club. And another would say, I have a commitment to Apollos, so I lead the Apollos fan club. And there were some who were fanboys of Peter. And they were putting their faith in their human leaders, their preachers even. And Paul will scold them for that. Many of them were putting their faith in their intellectual prowess, others in their wealth and station in life. Everybody has a faith. It is either like that, or it is based on the power of God, which Paul will talk about to us this morning. Well, if all human wisdom, as Paul suggests here, will fail, if all earthly foundations of faith are inadequate, where must sinners place their trust? And you can see here that Paul answers the question in verse 5 by telling us that our faith must be in the power of God. The power of God. And there's the answer. Worldly faith or faith that rests on the power of God. But here's exactly where our problem is. What most people associate with power is not what is in view here in this passage. On our journey through this particular series, The Church Under the Cross, we've made a note of the fact that there's a certain irony associated with the way God does things. The things that men boast in and are so proud of are contrary to the ways of God and the way He's worked to save sinners. In fact, in chapter 1 of this letter, the Apostle Paul tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to the world, and it is weakness to the world. You can see this in chapter 1, verse 18, and in chapter 1, verse 25. And he says the preaching of this message, the preaching of the cross, is deemed to be irrelevant to the world. And so it's weak, it's foolish, it's good for nothing, says the world. But Paul is going to surprise us by telling us it is there on the cross, in the message of the cross, that you really find something amazing. If I were to ask you this morning to think of the most powerful display of God's omnipotence, what would you think of? The most powerful example of the omnipotence, that is, the most glorious example or illustration of the almighty power of God, what would you pick? If I were just answering that question myself, I would easily pick creation. I'm just fascinated. And if you'll permit me one more time to talk about things I don't fully understand, I am amazed. I take my little puppy dogs out for a walk every night. And on many nights, I look up at the sky about 8:30, and I see the millions of stars. This summer, I was reading a book. And it was a little book on astronomy. And I read something really fascinating. There are, as you know, it's claimed, as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on all the beaches in the world. And I've heard that. I've quoted that to you many times. And this astronomer went even further. He said, imagine this. Imagine all those beaches. And here's what it would look like. If you got all the beaches in the world and scooped up their sand, it would create a beach 100 feet wide, 10 feet deep, and 1 million miles long. Now just think about that. You got a beach 100 feet wide, 10 feet deep, 1 million miles long. How many grains of sand would be in that beach? Well, he tells us in 1 cubic inch of beach sand, there are 1 million grains of sand. And how many stars did our God create in this illustration of the beaches? 100 feet wide, 10 feet deep, a million miles long, 10 to the 22nd power stars he created. That's just, well, astronomical. That's what I would think about, the power to create that. Some of you might think of maybe something more earthly, like the parting of the Red Sea, right? And the Lord leads Egypt, or Israel, out of Egypt. And they get to the Red Sea, this big body of water, a deep body of water, and the wind blows and the sea parts and the seabed dries and Israel walks across on dry land, and Pharaoh and his army get right in the middle of it, chasing them on their heels, and then God stops the wind and the waves crash down and Pharaoh and his army are now history. Or maybe you're thinking about the miracles of Jesus. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He calms the sea. Indeed, the omnipotence of God. But the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us something here, folks. As wonderful as those things are, they are not the ultimate example of God's power. God's power comes to us in a place where you would not expect it. It is found in the place of surrender and sacrifice and death. God's power to save is hidden. It is shrouded in a bleeding and dying Savior. How ironic, how backward. To speak of someone's death on the cross as powerful. How many times do you go to someone's tombstone and say, boy, they are powerful? Right, you ever say that? No. Death is a proof of weakness. We die because we are weak. We don't die because we're strong. And Jesus died on the cross. So we have to rethink power. Power, Paul says, is when the divine Son of God, the God-man, voluntarily suffered on the cross and surrendered his physical life in death to accomplish the plans of God. That's where power is. And so I want to bring it down to your life. Think of the wonder of creation, all those 10 to the 22nd power stars that God created, all the miracles in the Old Covenant, all the miracles in the New, and none of them compare to the power released by God when He saved you. There's power. When a man, the God-man, died on the cross and He paid for your sins, that is power to raise you from the dead. It takes more power to raise a sinner spiritually from his or her death into eternal life than it would to create a million universes like ours. Someone who's dead in transgressions and sins, no hope to be brought back, and God brings them back into fellowship with Him by the application of the blood of the Son who died on the cross. There's no power like that. And it's released every time a sinner repents and they turn to the cross and say, I believe that man died for me. There is power. Power. And that's why Paul makes this audacious claim in verse 2. Look at it with me. He says, I've decided, folks, to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that's a message for the church. Corporately, what is our business? It is nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Notice what he says in verse 4. It is a demonstration of the Spirit and power. It's because in that message, there is the power to save and to save the world. In a moment, we're going to be reciting or reading the Apostles' Creed, and there's this line that says, we believe He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That is often ridiculed and ignored. It is claimed that such a death has nothing to do with us at all. To preach a message about a dying Savior, we are told, is archaic. It is out of touch with our reality. It's not practical. It's barbaric. We don't want to teach our children about a man who dies and bleeds and has a spear impale his body. It's unnecessary. It's outmoded. It's silly. It's a foolish myth that he died and rose again. That's what the world is telling you right now. Yet Paul is saying, I have decided to know nothing but that. That's a remarkable claim. You can see that he describes the way he preaches in verse 1. He doesn't come preaching with lofty speech or wisdom. That is, he's not trying to impress anybody. He doesn't speak, as he says, with plausible or persuasive words of wisdom. He's not trying to exalt human intelligence. But he's preaching in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's an astounding description of Christian preaching. It's an astounding description of the ministry of the church. When we want to sound intelligent, when we want to sound relevant, it is that moment that we are least relevant. When we cloud the message of the cross, the simple message of the cross, in philosophical jargon, and when we change our message to coincide with the trends of the day, we are robbing the world of the one power it needs to be different and to be saved. We must, like Paul, decide to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't know how you think about Paul. You have your idea, I suppose, of what he looked like, but here he tells us something about himself. He was no great speaker. In fact, Leon Morris describes him as a simple, unvarnished, unpretentious preacher of the gospel, a rank amateur in terms of rhetorical power. Paul gives a moving description of his own life in chapter 4 of this very epistle. Again, unmasking himself, disarmingly so. He says, to the present hour, we're hungry and we thirst, we're poorly dressed, we're buffeted, we're homeless, we labor hard, working with our own hands, we're reviled, we're persecuted, we're slandered, we are like the scum of the earth, he says. And so that very weak-looking, irrelevant man is preaching a message that brings people out of hell into heaven. And he doesn't look impressive doing it. He's not trying to be cool. He's not trying to be with it or relevant. He's just unleashing the greatest power the world will ever see as he holds up a picture and a story a Savior who bleeds and dies on the cross. Again, it is in the preaching of the cross that there is a true demonstration of the Spirit and power. When the gospel is preached, the attention is always on Jesus. When the gospel is truly preached, the message is about what God has done for sinners. It exalts only Christ, His ability to save, His ability and power to forgive and to unite the church and to build it and to bring His people together in love and to calm our fears and erase our doubts and to preserve and defend us. No, this is the message of the church. It's a message that looks weak and foolish and irrelevant, but it has the power of God in it. I want to let you listen to some other things the Apostle Paul wrote about his preaching and about the preaching which the church is to engage in. And think about these verses with me. If you don't want to look them up now, you can do it later. But listen to these verses where Paul talks about the cross and his preaching. To the Galatians, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So think about this. Here the apostle, talking to the Galatian churches, is telling them that the cross is the one thing we boast in. It's not just our message, but it's the one thing we boast in. We boast in the cross. We boast in what the world says is unnecessary and weak. But it's the thing we boast about, that Christ died for sinners like you and me, and that He rose again on the third day. We boast in that. A smile breaks out on our faces when we think about the love of God displayed on the cross for people like us. That's our foundation for boasting. To the Philippians, he says something quite interesting. He says, many people out there that I've warned you about, even with tears, are enemies of the cross of Christ. And that's a remarkable thing the apostle is saying. He's telling us that whoever opposes the gospel is an enemy of the cross. You can't separate the cross from the gospel. Now, that's being attempted today all over the planet. The gospel is one thing. This image of a bleeding Savior is another. But no, Paul says, if you reject the gospel, you are an enemy of the cross, for the gospel is the cross. It is the message of the cross. The gospel is not what we do. It is what God has done in Christ. And if I reject that gospel, I am an enemy of the cross. So there's a link there that it cannot be undone. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And I want to stop on this one just for a moment. Listen to that again. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. You know what that means? It means that the Apostle Paul maintained the preaching of the cross despite opposition to it in all directions. On one hand, the Jews saw the story of a bleeding Messiah as a contradiction in terms. They were embarrassed by that. Our Messiah will not die on the cross. And so the entire Jewish world, as it were, turned against Paul and his preaching. And so he could not be well thought of among those people because they saw his message as a message of weakness, of an inferior Messiah who gets killed on the cross. And so they saw it as weakness and foolishness, stumbling block. The Gentiles saw it as archaic, philosophically weak, intellectually empty, needless, useless, worthless. So no one around him welcomed or embraced that message. You see that? Our natural tendency, think about it, our natural tendency is to stop doing things that annoy other people most of the time. Think about that. You get a complaint. Your neighbor says your stereo is too loud. You turn it down. Your truck's too loud. You get a new muffler on it. You talk too much. You start listening. And on, the things that bother people, it is the natural tendency to stop doing it because we want to be friends with everybody. And Paul is saying, my message, the message that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned me to preach is a message the world hates. It's not just annoying. It's a message they hate. And yet Paul would say, we preach Christ crucified. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation. It isn't what they want, but it is what they need. And so we preach it and we hold it up. And we don't listen to the complaints that they give. We don't worry about them being annoyed with it. We don't let that stop us. We preach Christ crucified, and we hold on to it, and we trust the Lord to bring life into hearts full of death. We preach even if we're killed for it. And then Paul will tell the Corinthians again in chapter 15 of this very letter, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins. Every sermon at the end of the day needs to be about a Savior who was crucified on the cross, Jesus our Lord. I've already referred to Dr. Leon Morris, and I want to quote him again. He has an interesting observation that's very relevant to what we're about to do in a moment as we come to the table of the Lord. Dr. Morris, in his book on the cross, says, it is not without interest that while Christ did not enjoin his followers to commemorate his birth or any event in his life. He did call them to remember his death. You see, we celebrate Christmas, and it's the biggest holiday of the year, and I have no problem with that. It's the birth of our Savior, but Jesus did not command us to do that. He did not command us to remember anything else he did or any other day upon which he did it. But he did. He did tell us to remember his death. Maybe we should exalt Good Friday then, way above December 25th. Because he did tell us to remember Good Friday. His death. Why? Because that's where the gospel begins and where it ends. A dying Savior who's taking my sins and appeasing God's wrath for me, washing my sins away, opening heaven to me and to you. That's the gospel. Dr. Morris continues. He says, each New Testament writer writes as one who came to know salvation by the way of the cross. The cross dominates everything they write. Every New Testament author is obsessed with the cross of Jesus. Because that's where your faith has to rest. Faith in men. A quasi-religious faith not really attached to anything. A faith kind of floating out there, resting on things that can never support it, or a faith that rests on the power of God, ironically, the power of God seen when Jesus died. Where is your faith? What is your faith resting on? Let me ask, though, not just the personal question about your own faith, because I think I know the answer for most of us, but a question for the body of Christ. What should our message be? We see fear on the health front. We see civil unrest. We see racial and ethnic strife. We see hatred. And the world wants us to say something to fix that. Have faith. Be a person of faith. Love. Don't be so mean, whatever the message might be. But here in 2020, on this day in August, what does the world need in the current condition it's in? It needs what it's always needed. It needs the message of the cross. It is only the message of the cross, as Darren so wonderfully prayed in his prayer, that takes away our fear of dying and facing the wrath of God. It is only the cross that brings people of all colors and cultures and shapes and sizes together in one body with one blood, the blood of Christ. It is only the message of the cross that empowers us to love one another the way Christ loved us, and to forgive and to reject hatred. It is only the message of the cross that will make a difference in this world in which we live. And that's been the story since day one. And if the Lord tarries another 1,000 years, 1,000 years from this day, the world will still need this weak-looking message of the cross of Jesus. That's the only hope we have. Now, our marching orders are very clear. Preach the cross. Teach the cross. Trust in the power of the cross. Hold on to the cross. Treasure the cross. Defend the cross. Read about the cross. Build your life on the cross. And make sure that no one stands in this pulpit without preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. As long as the Lord lets this church stand, If we are going to make a difference eternally, we must preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We must know nothing but Him and Him crucified. Let us do that in the strength the Lord gives. Let us be a church under the cross with one message, the one who is the answer, the greatest answer, the way and the truth and the life. May God help us to be faithful. Would you pray with me?